Now, when I was in year five at school, I was a punk. Not in terms of style or anything, I've never been that cool, but I was self-centred, I was rude, I was obnoxious. My teacher in that year was a flamboyant, creative man called Mr. McCullum. Mr. McCullum was well liked by students, by teachers, by everyone really. He'd often bring his guitar into school and sing with class. But I was absolutely merciless to him. From one friend at school, I picked up this really annoying and extraordinarily disrespectful habit of answering any question with just one word, sure. But I'd do it in a sort of defiant tone, with a bit of my lips curled up in a sneer. And if I obeyed the request, it would be slowly, and it would be scowling, and it would be resentful. I was a really, really painful kid to teach. Behind his back, in fact even openly, I mocked my teacher cruelly. One common topic of my mocking was three essays that Mr. McCullum set during the course of the year. One on the orange, one on the spoon, and one on the electric guitar. And in each case, I was convinced that my teacher had put absolutely no thought into the exercise whatsoever, but just desperately grabbed at whatever object was nearest at hand to set a topic for an essay. An orange that happened to be sitting on his desk. A teaspoon that happened to be lying on the classroom sink. I was sullen. I was moody. I refused to listen in class. I was a jerk. And at the end of year five, I was awarded the school citizenship prize. As I reflect back on it, I'm stumped. I honestly cannot think of anything in my attitude or behaviour that year that was remotely deserving of a school citizenship prize. It was completely unwarranted. I deserved the detention or the cane or some other punishment. Instead, I got a copy of The Illustrated Dictionary of Australian Birds by Common Name. It was an undeserved kindness. It was an act of grace. Maybe not abundant grace, but grace nonetheless. That's what grace is, undeserved kindness. Now, the New Testament uses the word in a few different ways. Primarily, the word grace refers to the character of the giver. In my case, Mr. McCullum's generous nature. Or it can, secondly, it can refer to the act of giving. Grace can be the act of giving a gift. Or thirdly, it can even be the gift itself. So in this case, the Dictionary of Australian Birds. But all of those concepts, whether it's the character of the giver or the act of giving or the gift itself, they all revolve around this central idea of undeserved kindness. Like the great dividing range which cuts off the east coast of Australia from the interior, grace is the great divide between Christianity and every other religion. There's a story about C.S. Lewis. Here's how it goes. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked, and heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." Grace divides Christianity from every other religion. But it's more than just a matter of intellectual curiosity, because grace is also the great divide between Christians and every other person. A Christian is someone who has experienced the undeserved kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not personally experienced the grace of Christ, you are not a Christian. So now this is the first NCS camp for the year, and so I think it's right that I ask you at the beginning of the year this question. Are you a Christian? Are you someone who has experienced the grace of Jesus Christ? It's a vitally important question. To help us answer it, we're going to look at the experience of the Apostle Paul when he first received the grace of Christ. And that's what he wrote about in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that we just read. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm only going to read it again. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. In this talk, and you can follow it along in your outlines in your book, in this talk I'm going to make 6 points from 1 Timothy chapter 1, but they come in sets of two. Two aspects of an experience of grace, two assurances of grace, and two effects of grace, all from this passage. So first, two aspects of the experience of abundant grace. The first is admit that your need is Christ. So the first thing you need in an experience of grace is a radical reappraisal of yourself. You need to admit that your need is Christ. You need to recognise your unworthiness to receive any good thing from God. And friends, let me say that that is absolutely essential. Grace is the complete antithesis of merit. Grace, by definition, is undeserved kindness. It's the opposite of earning something, of working for something. Paul says elsewhere, Romans 11 verse 6, if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. See, if something is to be grace, then by definition it cannot be something that is merited or earned. It can only be one or the other, grace or deserved, not both. So the first thing you need to experience Christ's grace is to recognise that you're undeserving. For Paul, that meant coming to see himself according to those three words in verse 13. A blasphemer, someone who constantly cursed and insulted and spoke evil of the Lord Jesus Christ. A persecutor, he fiercely hounded Jesus' followers, trying to destroy them. A violent man, proud and insolent, Paul derived pleasure from humiliating his enemies. And that reassessment happened one day when he was travelling along the road from Jerusalem to Damascus. Paul talks about it a number of times in the Bible. One of them is in Acts 26. I might actually get you to look at this with me. Acts chapter 26. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy 1 because we'll go back there shortly. This is one of the times when Paul is recounting this experience of what happened when he had to reassess his entire life. Acts 26, look at verse 9. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. See, Paul, or Saul as he was then known, grew up as a strictly religious Jew, a Pharisee. He was convinced that by persecuting Christians, he was serving God. Verse 12, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. See, can you imagine how Paul would have been feeling that day? He must have been feeling totally devastated. At the very core of his being, he had burned with rage against Jesus and against Jesus' people. And now he was the risen Jesus, appearing in brilliant light from heaven, undeniably Lord of the universe. And suddenly he had to reassess his entire life. He wasn't Paul the zealous, or Paul the righteous, or Paul the upright. He was a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent man. I wonder if the risen Lord Jesus were suddenly to appear in this room in all of his brilliance and purity and glory. I wonder how I would suddenly be re-evaluating myself. See, what things would come to light in that moment? What three words would sum up my life? I want you to take a moment, actually, and write down some words. Maybe you could write down three words that sum up the darkest aspects of your life. Three words that capture yourself at your ugliest, at your most vile. I see too many people looking at me, so just write them down. Just take your pen, write them down on your page. Actually, don't look at your neighbour's page, because these are probably the things that your neighbour wouldn't want you to see. These are the things that you don't mention in a Bible study group because you're too ashamed of them. What would your three words be? The most hideous things about yourself. What are they? Conceited, selfish and vain? Bitter, ungrateful, spiteful, deceitful, greedy, mean, impure, lustful, crude, godless, skeptical, arrogant, what are your three words? Whatever they are, those things are fundamentally opposed to God. Now, Paul already knew at some level he was a bit of a violent bully. I mean, he went around throwing people in prison and voting to have them killed. The shock for him was realizing that at that point he was opposing God. He wasn't acting for God, he was acting against him. His deepest ambitions and desires were oriented against the risen Lord Jesus. He wasn't on God's side, he wasn't even neutral, he was anti-God. Not just undeserving of kindness, but deserving of punishment. Not just unworthy to be God's friend, but worthy to be his enemy. I remember, and I mentioned earlier, that initial oh no moment for me. For me, it wasn't as dramatic or sudden as Paul's. It just crept up on me over 3 years, around the time I was receiving undeserved citizenship prizes. And as I mentioned earlier, if I had to pick a word to describe my life then, it would have been the word selfish. That's the word I would have come to use for myself, what I realised about myself. But I think different sins have been prominent at different stages in my life. A few years after becoming Christian, like many young men, I felt a deep sense of shame at my impure thoughts. As I first wrote this talk, other words came to mind. I feel like as I go on in life, the words keep changing. In fact, I think in some ways they keep getting worse. Maybe they keep getting closer to the heart of my sin. What three words describe your most hideous sins? What are the blackest, darkest, vilest parts of you? Don't hide from them. Don't conceal them. Don't distance yourself from them. Notice that Paul uses nouns. He gives himself titles. He wasn't blasphemous. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent man. These weren't just a few bad qualities. Paul is saying, this is who I was. I want you to see that side of yourself in the worst possible light. I want you to be willing to admit to yourself and to God your most wretched secrets. And the reason I want is for two reasons. First, because apart from God's grace, apart from God's grace, we are all worse than we think. Paul says in Romans 7, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Don't be deceived. Just like Paul, apart from God's grace, you are absolutely deserving of his wrath. Nothing good lives in me. But secondly, I want you, the reason I want you to wrestle this morning with whatever is your darkest and most vilest sin is because I want you to be completely convinced that the grace of Christ is so abundant and so plentiful and so full that it will help you at your very worst. I don't want you to walk away from here this morning thinking that Jesus' grace is only big enough for your small sins. You know, Jesus will forgive me because I drove 115 kilometres an hour down the freeway. Your big sins, your greatest betrayals, Jesus' grace is more than abundant to cover those. Have you secretly hated your sister for 12 years because she is prettier than you? Christ's grace is more than abundant. Are you addicted to pornography? Christ's grace is more than abundant. Whatever you feel your worst sin is, Christ's grace is sufficient. More than sufficient. It is abundant. More than abundant. For your worst. Christ's grace met Paul at his worst. Verse 13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. See, here's the second aspect of an experience of Christ's grace. First, admit that your need is great. Second, believe that Christ's provision is greater. When Paul first saw Jesus and was blinded by his brilliance, he must have thought, that's it. It's all over. I'm ruined. He was led by the hand to Damascus. Blinded. For 3 days he was so distraught that he didn't eat or drink. But then the Lord sent a man named Ananias to Paul with this message. Ananias said to Paul, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up. be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. That's in Acts 22. Paul deserved condemnation, but he found forgiveness. He was Christ's enemy, but he was shown mercy. The grace of our Lord was poured out on him abundantly. Paul's sin was great, but Jesus' grace was greater. It overflowed, it burst the bounds, it was immeasurable and uncontainable. And that same undeserved kindness is available for you. Elsewhere, Paul says, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. There is an overwhelming supply of grace and mercy and forgiveness that washes away all our guilt. See, imagine the stain of your sin as some black dye that you put in a glass of water. You put in some drops of black dye and the dye spreads throughout the glass and the whole drink is spoiled. But now put that glass under a tap and turn it on full force, and in very little time all trace of dye is removed. Our sin abounds, it spreads throughout our being, it corrupts our entire person, but we stand before God guilty and wretched. But God's grace superabounds. It cleanses us of all our guilt. It purifies our heart. It washes all the black stain of our sin away. And so you're left in no doubt that the same grace is available to you at your worst moment. Paul gives two assurances of abundant grace. The first assurance is a trustworthy saying, 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. You can just tell from the way Paul introduces this trustworthy saying that he's passionate about people believing this. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. I want you to get this. I want you to grasp this. I want you to believe this, Paul is saying. What is it? What's the trustworthy saying? Christ Jesus came into the world. See, for the first assurance of grace are the facts of the gospel itself. Christ Jesus came into the world. What would compel the Son of God to come into the world? What would compel him to give up his eternal abode in heaven to be born in a manger? To give up the splendour and riches and glory of heaven to the dusty streets below? What would compel him to do that? Buddha was a teacher. Muhammad claimed to be sent as a prophet. And Jesus was both of those things. But those things alone could never account for why Christ Jesus came into the world. No, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Buddhists have a teacher, Muslims have a prophet, but Jesus supremely and wonderfully came as a saviour. Friends, that's why he came. Paul says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, could become rich. Or as Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Or in another place, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All the writers of the New Testament agree Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. And let me ask you this. Do you think that the Lord who fashioned the universe and who sustains it in the palm of his hand, do you think that he would fail at his purpose? He came into the world to save sinners. Could he be deterred from that path? Satan tried to deter him repeatedly, tempting him in the wilderness, assailing him, even putting words into the mouth of Jesus' companion, Peter. to try to steer him away from going to the cross. But Jesus could never be distracted from his goal. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He journeyed resolutely to the city where he must die. He let himself be anointed for his burial. He prayed in the garden, "Your will be done." He accepted the cup of wrath from the Father. He remained silent before his accusers, offering no defence. He submitted to the flogging and the nails. He prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he accomplished his goal. Are you a sinner? That's why Jesus came. Is your sin so vile that you can't even bring to mention it to yourself? You can't even bring yourself to write it down on a page? That's why Jesus came. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and his grace is more than abundant for you. That is a trustworthy saying. But to drive home the point even further, to chase away every protest or fear or doubt, Paul then adds the words, "of whom I am the worst." And this is our second assurance, verse 16, an example. Paul offers himself as a second assurance of abundant grace. Looking from verse 15 again, "He is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." See, in choosing to forgive Paul, Jesus demonstrated his unlimited patience, so that no believer need ever despair. Then it reminds me of those television ads you sometimes see on TV for laundry powder. You know, the ones that show a day in the life of an Aussie male. You know, in the morning he paints his house and his shirt gets spattered with blue paint. And in the afternoon he wears the same shirt in a football match and it gets caked in mud. And then in the evening he wears the same shirt to a cocktail party and spills red wine on it. And the shirt, by the end of the day, it's a complete mess with beyond any hope of recovery. But wash it with Omo Antioxidant Enzyme Crunching Superwash, which apparently smells good too, and it comes out bright as day. And we all think, well, if Omo can clean a shirt like that, well, it's sure going to be able to clean anything I wear. I'm going out right now to buy some Omo. Friends, I know you hate your sin. I know you're deeply ashamed of it. You're afraid you've blown it and forfeited God's forgiveness. But did you breathe out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples? Did you try to destroy the church for which Christ died? Did you force believers to blaspheme? Did you throw them in prison and have them killed? Did you rage furiously against Jesus? Did you persecute Jesus? Jesus loved the church so much that he died for it. Paul hated Jesus so much that he tried to kill it. Have you done that? If Jesus forgave Paul, why do you think he wouldn't also forgive you? It's Jesus' glory that he can save the worst of sinners. And it's his glory that he'll save you too. Jesus' grace is a plentiful fountain of forgiveness for every sinner's need. I want you to know this morning, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that at your worst, at your very worst, Christ's grace is more than enough for you. In Paul, the worst of sinners, Christ displays his unlimited patience. He did it for an encouragement for all who would believe. You know, Paul never lost his wonder at this gift. He wrote this letter to Timothy 30 years after his conversion, about 30 years after his conversion. And yet he still called himself the chief of sinners. In fact, everywhere Paul speaks about his conversion, you find him deeply conscious of two things: his own unworthiness and Christ's extravagant kindness. Everywhere he humbles the sinner and exalts the Saviour. And he would do exactly the same thing writing to believers of their experience. He'd do exactly the same thing writing to you of your experience. Humble the sinner and exalt the Saviour. To the Romans, he said in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." To the Colossians, he said, Colossians chapter 1, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behaviour. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." To Titus, he said, Titus chapter 3, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy." Whenever Paul wrote to believers, he'd do two things. He would humble the sinner and exalt the Saviour. He'd remind believers that their need is great and remind believers that Christ's provision is even greater. He'd remind them because this isn't just an experience Christians should have at the time of their conversion. In fact, for some here who've grown up as believers, who've always believed in Christ from your birth, you'll not be able to point to a specific conversion experience at all. But as Paul never forgot that he was a sinner saved by grace, so all of us always need to hold onto these two aspects of experiencing God's grace: our sin and God's mercy, our guilt and Christ's grace. One of the ways Christians have done this in the past is through the regular practice of confessing sin in church. Now, I'm not talking here about the Roman Catholic sacrament of confession. So I'm not talking about the... You see it often in movies, or maybe if you're from a Catholic background, maybe you've done it many times, where you go privately to a little booth in a Catholic church and there confess your sins privately to the priest. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the practice of corporate prayer in church, where we together confess our sins to God. Now, I think it is sad that evangelical churches, at least ones I've been part of, have by and large abandoned this practice. I think we're the poorer for it. So what it means is that sometimes when you go to church, it can feel like everyone here at church has everything together, except me. Consider the... This is one of the prayers. This is from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer that was written... well over the sort of 16th and 17th centuries, just came together. And it was used for hundreds of years in Anglican churches, and it's still used today in some churches. And in the Book of Common Prayer, you would pray this every day. Every day. Right, here's the prayer. "Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, who confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. And after everyone confessed sin together in that way, the minister would declare the promise of forgiveness so clearly articulated in God's word, a passage like the one we've been looking at in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, I'm not saying that we should reintroduce the Book of Common Prayer into our church services, but can you imagine the impact on your way of thinking if every day, or even if every week, you met with a group of Christians, confessed your sins to God, and heard again those comforting words of forgiveness and grace from the Scriptures? You would never forget that you're a great sinner. But more importantly, you would never forget that Christ is an even greater Saviour. You would never forget the abundance of God's grace poured out on you. Friends, I think we need to guard our practice of Christianity and make sure we cling to these great truths fervently. See, if we bypass or sideline that personal experience of Christ's grace, then our spiritual lives, whether individually or corporately, will be deeply impoverished, perhaps fatally impoverished. Well, I began this talk by asking you whether you have personally experienced the grace of Christ. That's the same question as asking, are you a Christian? Have you personally experienced the grace of Christ? If your answer to those questions is no, then the most important and the most wonderful thing that could possibly happen to you this weekend would be that the mercy and the love and the grace of Christ become real in your life, in your experience. We've had a couple of years since we've done a getaway here, but we've been doing sort of, NTS have been doing getaway camps here for some time. 5 years ago, at a getaway camp, Ben Bland busted the medial ligament in his right leg and was carted off to hospital. 7 years ago, Sarah Barnes met her husband. But neither of those things is as important as this. That you go home on Sunday having personally experienced Jesus' undeserved kindness to you. Now, if you're already a Christian, and I take it most of us are, don't let grace be something you've experienced in the past but have since moved on from. Like Paul, who never lost his wonder at Christ's grace, you too hold on to it. Dwell on it, treasure it. So let me suggest that is only when we're gripped by Christ's abundant grace that two effects will take place. First, only when we're gripped by Christ's abundant grace will we ever proclaim Christ passionately. You know, Paul never stopped viewing his appointment as an apostle as a wonderful and unexpected privilege. Look here in 1 Timothy 1 verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Paul had been an apostle for 30, 35 years, and he still saw it as a tremendous privilege. Jesus chose Paul to suffer enormously for the gospel. Beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, persecution, sleeplessness, hunger, betrayals and more. But none of that suffering mattered. Paul gladly endured everything because he knew the grace of God. Preaching the gospel and suffering for the gospel alike were gifts of God's grace. Ephesians 3 verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Friends, the same is true of us. That's one of the reasons why it's good to start the year thinking about grace. There are 25,000, 30,000 students at Newcastle Uni, something like that. how will we ever reach them with the message of Christ's grace? Well, those who've been involved in NCS in the past know that at times it involves hard work. Hours spent in training and preparing and proclaiming that could have been spent at a pub or at the beach. That it involves sacrifice. Maybe the time you invest in preaching Christ at uni will mean that your grades suffer. Maybe it'll mean putting friendships on the line, taking risks. Maybe it'll cost you money. What could make us willing to accept those things, to bear them willing, no, even more, to embrace them gladly as a privilege? Only when we're overwhelmed by the abundant grace of Christ. See, it's only when we know Christ's grace that we will proclaim him passionately. And secondly, it's only when we're gripped by Christ's abundant grace that we will worship God wholeheartedly. Notice how Paul, having brought to mind God's kindness to him, suddenly erupts in spontaneous praise. Verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I think that if at times our faith or and our churches lack vitality, is it because we've lost sight of those two things? Is it because we've lost sight of our sin and lost sight of Christ's grace? Grace is the heartbeat of Christianity. The beauty and splendour of grace thrill us. They fill our souls with joy. God's grace fills us with assurance and hope, with confidence. It's grace that makes us delight to lift our voices in song to God. It's grace that helps us persevere. It's grace that is the great divide between Christianity and every other religion. You know, the Quran says, if you love Allah, then follow me. Allah will love you and forgive your faults. If you love Allah, follow me, and then Allah will love you and forgive your faults. In other words, as one Muslim I read explained, we have to love Allah so that in return he will love us. But the Bible says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the Bible says, love comes from God. And that we love because he first loved us. The Bible says that when the grace of our Lord is poured out on me abundantly, then along with grace come faith and love. God's grace is the pure fountain that brings joy and freedom and vitality to the Christian life. It is the fountain that... It frees us to love God, not because we have to, but because we want to. Not to earn his love, but because his love is already given. It frees us to love him in delight, not duty, and in assurance, not fear. Only when we know the abundant grace of Christ will we worship God wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare us, O God, we confess our faults. Restore us according to your gracious promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life. To the glory of your holy name. Lord Jesus, our sin is great, but your grace is greater. Thank you.